Good morning. Come on in. Thanks for making it another Sunday with us. There's more handouts in the back as usual. We're in week number 10 of our study of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And this morning we are going to turn our attention to two crucial elements of soteriology, the glorious doctrines of justification and adoption. So let's pray to begin our time. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, another day to worship you and to learn from your word. I pray you would give us understanding as we look into these great doctrines of justification and adoption. May your truth just humble us and give us thankful hearts as we learn more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you remember, last week we covered repentance and faith as a part of the application of redemption. And those are the elements of conversion, the conversion of the individual to faith. And I'm sure you know there's much more to unfold here. In this application of redemption. First and foremost is that as a result of conversion, God declares the sinner no longer guilty under the divine law, but is forgiven and is counted as righteous in God's sight. And this is justification. And at the same time, God places that redeemer, that redeemed sinner, into his family with all the rights and the privileges of a son or a daughter. And that is adoption. So those are the two topics that we're going to discuss this morning. So let's start with justification. And I've provided a definition here that we're going to have to unpack this. And as you can tell, this is another term that deserves more than just a few words to describe. I couldn't get it more concise, so we'll just use a few extra words this morning. So justification is the instantaneous act of God whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes to believing sinners the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone, and legally declares them perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving them of all unrighteousness and thus delivering them from all condemnation. So this is where God provides the answer to mankind's most basic theological question. And that question is, how can sinners be made to be in a right relationship with him? Now, Jesus gives us the answer. He tells his listeners in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, consider how shocking that would be to hear this. The scribes and Pharisees were the epitome of ceremonial righteousness, if you recall, in Israel. They were the religious elite. And most would have expected the scribes and Pharisees to have attained the righteousness that God requires, if anyone. But Jesus says that if one's to enter heaven, he needs to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, he goes further than that. Just a few verses later, he says in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He sets the bar. So if a man's to be reconciled to God, he doesn't just need to be a good person. He needs to be a perfect person. He needs to have perfect righteousness. Well, why? Well, God himself is perfect and demands perfect righteousness. So what this tells us, number one in your handout, salvation is a matter of righteousness. It begins with righteousness. MacArthur Mayhew described it this way: it is necessary to understand that salvation is a matter of righteousness. People are condemned to eternal spiritual death because they lack the righteousness that a perfectly holy God possesses and requires for fellowship with Him. And the only way sinners are ever reconciled to God is by being given the righteousness that belongs to God Himself. So the gospel saves because God gives His very own righteousness to man. Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." That righteousness is from God. Later in chapter 10, verse 3, Paul describes Israel's failure to attain salvation. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." But in the following verse, he sets Christ as the answer. Romans 10, 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Not only is Christ the end of the law for righteousness for believers, that righteousness is imputed or it's credited to believers. And Paul even describes his own conversion in the same terms, Philippians 3, 9. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." His righteousness was not in himself, it came from God. It was God's righteousness. So it's clear this doctrine of justification is central to the heart of the gospel and to Christianity, right? Martin Luther said that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. Because it's the only way sinful man can be declared righteous before God. Man's default approach here has always been to try to meet some moral ritualistic standard, hasn't it? That way he can contribute something to his own salvation and then achieve some level of righteousness that's somehow acceptable. But the Bible is consistently denies that anyone can be saved by works. It's only by God imputing His righteousness to the believers by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Turn over to Romans 3 with me, and let's look at verses 21 through 28. Paul lays this out, this truth, so clearly in this passage. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." That passage there could be many weeks of study. All the truths there, so many salvation terms and truths to dive into. There's essentially two religions. The religion of human achievement, where man works to contribute to his own righteousness unsuccessfully, right? And then the religion of divine accomplishment, right? God accomplishes righteousness by the perfect life, substitutionary death of Christ. And then he gives that righteousness as a gift through faith alone. Good works, practical holiness, they're not the grounds of acceptance with God, but rather they're the natural outworking of a redeemed life. Now, let's unpack this definition of justification. Number two in your handout, the nature of justification is a legal declaration. It's legal. This is so fundamental to get right. The Bible teaches that justification is legal or a forensic declaration of righteousness. It is not an actual impartation or infusion of righteousness. Justification is what God declares about the believer, not what he does to change the believer. Now, you remember, the effectual change was the regeneration of the sinner's soul in that effectual call that we covered prior. And that happened simultaneously, but it was done logically before justification. So while spiritual life was birthed in the soul in regeneration, it did not involve an infusion of righteousness. John Murray used this analogy. Regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that of the distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. So, justification, then, is a change of one's status before God, not some transformation that takes place over time. And we'll talk about that, too. Legal declarations like this happen all the time. They're quite common in everyday life. Think of a marriage ceremony. When the minister declares, "By the power invested in me, I now pronounce you husband and wife." Now, at that time, there is a legal change that takes place in the status of that couple, right? Now, that declaration has profound implications on that couple. Nothing about that couple's character, however, changes at that moment as the result of those ministers' words. It's a legal declaration. Now, in a similar way, justification in Scripture is God's divine verdict of not guilty. Fully righteous, pronounced on the sinner. It's not that the accused is just declared not guilty. While that's extremely important, it's also that another has paid in full the penalty of his crimes. So it's both not guilty declaration, but it's also a paid in full. It's done. Now, as you might imagine, there's some disagreement on the nature of justification. It was a key topic in the Protestant Reformation hundreds of years ago, and it still divides today. Roman Catholicism teaches that justification is not just is not merely forensic or legal, but also transformative. They don't hold to the idea that to justify means to declare righteous, but rather to make righteous. Now, it's true that God's saving grace is transformative. Don't get me wrong. Those who are declared righteous as part of conversion will be made righteous throughout their Christian lives. This is sanctification, not justification. These two cannot be conflated. It's important to know the distinction. Now, here's an example that in Scripture to demonstrate this point. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" Now, here, what we see is God's act of justification is contrasted with the act of condemning. But to condemn someone doesn't mean to make them wicked, does it? It doesn't. It means to render a verdict and declare he is wicked. Likewise, we must take that same understanding then with justification. It doesn't mean to make righteous, but to declare righteous. So that's the nature of justification. It's a legal transaction. Next, number three, the ground of justification is imputed righteousness. It's imputed. So you might ask the question, how can such a declaration of righteousness actually be just? How can God declare people to be righteous when they are in fact not righteous? Actually wicked. Paul says in Romans 4, 5, that God indeed justifies the ungodly. He says, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." How can he do this? Well, the answer is the doctrine of imputation. Now, we covered this multiple times over the last few weeks. But that's okay, because important topics call for repetition for us to better understand. Because this is a very, very important element of the doctrine of salvation, is to understand imputation. Of all the places where we see this on display, it's most prominent in this doctrine of justification. Now, I've provided a definition here of imputation for you in your handout. The sin of believers is reckoned to Christ, who bears its penalty on the cross, while Christ's righteousness is credited to believers, granting them a standing of justification before God. So, as we've mentioned before, imputation is a twofold act. One, God imputes, or counts, or credits, or reckons, our sin to Christ and punishes him in our place. And then two, he imputes, or counts, credits, or reckons, Christ's righteousness to believers and grants them eternal life in him. So what's the impact of these truths? What happens as a result of this twofold imputation? First, letter A in your handout, the imputation of our sin to Christ means forgiveness of sins. The classic text to support this, and Pastor James covered this a couple weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How do we understand what it means when it says the Father made Christ to be sin on our behalf? Well, the Father counted or reckoned Jesus to have committed all the sins of those who would ever believe in him. It's important to note, Pastor James mentioned this as well, that he did not actually make Jesus a sinner. That'd be blasphemous if we were to say that Jesus was a sinner, right? Jesus is God. God cannot sin. But remember, justification is a legal transaction. So he judicially reckoned Christ to have committed those sins as a substitute for sinners. just as the scapegoat bore the guilt of Israel, remember, in the Old Testament? Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And of course, Christ also is the sacrificial offering to propitiate the wrath of God. Believers will escape the punishment that's due to their sin, but that penalty for sin is still paid. No sin will go unpunished. But for believers, it's been reckoned to Christ and the punishment applied to him on the cross. So divine justice is always completely satisfied. Sin hasn't just been dismissed or swept under the rug. That would not be righteous and just of God, right? It's been completely punished in Christ as our substitute. Paul quotes David in Romans 4, 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Consider this amazing truth. Our sins are forgiven. They're covered. They're never to be counted against us. Secondly, letter B, the other side of this, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us means the provision of righteousness to us. So while the forgiveness of sins is amazing, God's mercy, it doesn't end there, right? Remember, if we only had our sins forgiven, we would not have the righteousness that God requires of us. We would just be neutral. Salvation is not just a matter of sinless innocence, but it's a matter of righteousness, remember? It's a matter of righteousness. So God's law carries both the sanctions for breaking it, but also positive demands of righteousness. But man's failed to do both, right? It was necessary that our substitute meet both of those demands. Paying the penalty for our sin, right, and bearing God's wrath, but also living a perfect, righteous life. And that's what Christ did. So we must be counted righteous in addition to being forgiven of our sins. Isaiah prophesies this in chapter 61, verse 10. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." This picture of the robe of righteousness, it indicates that righteousness is being credited or reckoned or imputed, not infused. Of course, one of the most well-known Old Testament passages regarding the imputed righteousness is with Abraham, Genesis 15:6. "Then he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." That's imputation. And in the New Testament, we see it clearly described by Paul. In Romans chapter 5, he compares and contrasts Adam and Christ as our representative heads, verses 18 and 19. "So then, as through one transgression, Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So Adam's disobedience was counted for condemnation to us. But then Christ's obedience was counted as righteousness for all those who are in him. So what does this mean for the believer? What's the impact? Now, there are many things that we could consider here. but I've listed three in your handout. And these are basic foundational outcomes of this glorious truth. One is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, we have eternal life with Christ in heaven. Romans 8:30. These whom he justified, he also glorified. A certain reality. Next, number four, the means of justification is faith alone. It is faith alone. Remember, Christ's accomplishment of redemption, it happened at a particular point in history, a couple thousand years ago. And that was external to you and me in the course of history. So the question is, how can that work of Christ that happened over 2,000 years ago be applied to me personally? What means does justification take place then? Well, Scripture is very clear that we are justified through faith alone from works. Paul describes this multiple times in his epistles, especially in Romans. And we read it earlier in Romans 3, where justification is received by faith, that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, and one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then he reiterates this later in chapter 9, verse 30, and chapter 10, verse 6. Righteousness is by faith. It's based on faith. There's no mention of works. In chapter 10, verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And he's equally clear over in Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Could not be any more clear. Conclusion here, that one believes in order to be justified. But remember, faith is not an act of righteousness. Otherwise, that would be the ground of justification, which is not the case, right? Righteousness is imputed to believers. It's received by faith. John Murray said, faith stands in antithesis to works. There can be no amalgam of these two. That we are justified by faith is what engenders hope in a convicted sinner's heart. He knows he has nothing to offer except the sin that made it necessary, right? Now you might be thinking, now all these references are in the epistles, but what does Jesus have to say about this? Now Jesus never formally explained the doctrine of justification in his earthly ministry. But if you look, it permeates his gospel preaching. Multiple times Jesus declares this truth. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Look what's not mentioned there. There's no mention of any sacrament or ritual or some sort of waiting period. He's declaring that upon faith, the believer is justified. And Paul simply takes this and expands it through the work of the Holy Spirit in the epistles. The classic example is the thief on the cross, right? Luke 23:43. The thief expresses simple faith in Jesus, and then he responds and said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. There are numerous times where Jesus heals someone, And more importantly, he responds to their faith by forgiving their sins. Many times he says, what? Your faith has made you well. At a time where Jesus actually declared someone justified is in Luke 18, where he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Remember, the Pharisee prays to God, thanking him that he's not like this tax collector. But the tax collector beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In verse 14, Jesus says this about the tax collector. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus didn't delve into abstract theological concepts here. But he painted this picture that a sinner is declared righteous by faith and not by works. Justification is a gift. Romans 3:24 says those who were receiving salvation are being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So there's no works here of the recipient who receives a gift. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. I'll say this again as a reminder. It's important. Faith in Christ is not the ground or the basis of the believer's righteousness, but it's merely the means or the instrument by which we receive righteousness. Now, some have mistaken that faith is the basis of our righteousness, and their hope rests on the fact that they had the good sense to believe and to accept Christ. But that's no longer being saved by grace alone, right? It makes faith into a work, and man becomes the center of the decision process and the source of it. On the back of your handout, MacArthur and Mayhew have this quote, righteousness cannot be based on my faith without that righteousness becoming a righteousness of my own. If saving righteousness is grounded on the sinner doing anything, even believing, it is no longer an alien righteousness given as a gift and therefore cannot be the righteousness of God required for salvation. Paul gives us insight into this relationship of faith and grace in Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Right? There's an inherent nature of faith that corresponds with the free gift of God's grace. And then he says later in Romans 11:6 that if works does have any part of salvation, then grace is no longer grace. It's changed the definition. So faith is not the currency by which we purchase salvation from God. It's nothing more than the outstretched arm, empty hand saying, I have nothing, Lord. I receive your gift of salvation in Christ. And nothing more. Lastly, number five, the result of justification is good works. Works are still there. It's just a matter of understanding the proper place to put it in the order of things here. We just laid out this argument that justification is not of works, but there's certainly an element here. Good works are a result or an outcome of justification. And one of the common objections that you might see to this notion of justification by faith comes from a misunderstanding of what James says in James 2:24. I mentioned this last week, but I want to cover it again here because this is really important. He says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. How can this be reconciled with the doctrine of justification by faith alone? It can appear to potentially contradict it. I personally struggled with this for a while until I dove deeper into the text. And it turns out that the answer is actually fairly straightforward. James uses justified here in a different sense than Paul does in the text that we looked at previously. James speaks of justification in the sense of vindication or the demonstration of righteousness, not a declaration of righteousness. There's a very important difference. It's just the same word that we use, but in different senses. Several times Scripture uses that term, justification, in this sense of vindication or demonstration. Now, if you look, this is what helped me. If we look at the context of that passage in James, we'll see James is commenting on Abraham's sacrifice, or his sacrificial offering of Isaac. That was in Genesis 22. But that took place many years after God declared him righteous, all the way back in Genesis 15. So you see, the order here is important. He's demonstrating his justification. He's not a declaration from God. So James is saying that Abraham's faith was vindicated or demonstrated by his works. Those works demonstrated that his faith was genuine. James says faith without works is dead, because that's in that situation there's no vindication, there's no demonstration of faith. So James doesn't refute salvation by faith alone. Actually, he provides a defense against another attack, and that is antinomianism, right? Which we mentioned last week. This big word means against the law. You might have heard the view also called no lordship salvation. This view denies that sanctification is the necessary outcome of salvation, that obedience and holiness are not necessary. It denies altogether that those who receive Christ as Savior must also submit to him as Lord. And this is what James is addressing. The other ditch now in this equation is legalism, which holds that we must add our obedience to Christ's work in order to be justified. We can't go in that direction either. So salvation is not a result of good works, but salvation necessarily results in good works. Take Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, familiar passage that supports this truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, very clear declaration that we are not saved by works. But the following verse, verse 10, gives the purpose for salvation. Right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So you take that, those passages, along with James chapter 2, and you will see that justify, in this case, that James is talking about, is a vindication, a demonstration of saving faith. Now, Christ gave himself for us not only to redeem us, but also to sanctify us. Titus 2:14, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So those who deny that good works are a result of justification, they make Christ to be a half of a Savior, one who saves from sin's penalty, but not its power. John Murray said, "No one has entrusted himself to Christ for deliverance from the guilt of sin who has not also entrusted himself to him for deliverance from the power of sin." They're both important, and they both happen. So all true believers have been set free from sin's bondage, have become slaves to God and to righteousness. Paul says in Romans 6:22, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So while it's by faith alone that saves, faith is never alone, right? It'll always be accompanied by righteousness. And the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer. So that is a completely inadequate, quick coverage of the doctrine of justification. We could take 13 weeks on that, I'm sure. But in the remaining time, very, very brief time, I want to cover the topic of adoption. And again, this is not, I do not have enough time to cover all of this, but this is important for us to include. So justification that affects our acceptance with God as righteous, that regeneration is that renewing of our hearts after the image of God. Adoption's unique because we become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. I've provided a definition here. God legally places regenerated and justified sinners into his family so that they become sons and daughters of God and thus enjoy all the rights and privileges of one who is a member of God's eternal family. What a glorious truth. The concept of adoption is familiar to us, right? We see it in our world. We've got people in our church body who have been a part of this adoption process, eager to love and care for a child that they've never met. Parents fill out stacks of paperwork, incur untold amount of expenses, traveling many miles, facing many ups and downs along the way. But when that moment comes, perhaps after months or maybe even years of preparation, everything changes in a moment. When the judge legally declares the child to be a member of a new family, with all the rights and the privileges that come with it. It's such a beautiful analogy of how to describe the God's fatherly love for us. We were spiritual orphans. Ephesians tells us we were by nature children of wrath, and we were sons of disobedience because of our sin. But Ephesians also tells us that God intervened on our behalf. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It's right there. MacArthur and Mayhew say, at a great cost to himself, God took every legal measure to rescue us from sin and make us part of his family. As planned in eternity past, the Son purchased believers on Calvary, and they finally lay hold of the blessing of adoption at the time of conversion. Now, sometimes adoption is confused with regeneration, but it's unique in a number of ways. Remember, we defined regeneration a few weeks ago as God's impartation of eternal spiritual life into that spiritually dead sinner. While adoption happens at the same time, all of these things that we've talked about recently, it's different. And I'll go through these really quickly. One, regeneration is a work of the Spirit, but adoption is an act of the Father. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. That's regeneration. Ephesians 1:5, he, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. There, that's adoption. Number two, regeneration is transformative. Adoption is declarative. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's regeneration. That's transformative. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's adoption. That's declarative. And then lastly, number three, regeneration is mediated by the word of God. Adoption is obtained through faith in Christ. James 1:18. in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's regeneration. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's adoption. So you see the difference there in the benefits associated with them. So what are these rights and privileges that a member of God's family enjoys? There are a number of them. Number one, the Holy Spirit resides in the believer's heart. Right? He takes up permanent residence in our hearts. Paul says, Galatians 4, 6, and 7, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As his children, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. Number two, God delights to bless his children. His disposition to us is as a father to his children, eager to display kindness and to act in our greatest interest. Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Number three, believers can approach God in prayer. Right? He's not only eager to bless us, he allows us and desires us to pray to him. Right? Matthew 7:11, Jesus says the Father is ready to give good gifts to those who ask him. Right? Luke 12:30 says he provides for the necessities of life as we first seek his kingdom. Number four, believers receive the loving fatherly discipline of God. The Lord's faithful to discipline us and to warn us of sin's consequences, lead us to repentance, cultivate spiritual maturity in us. And we need this discipline. If he withdraws his discipline, it's the severest indication of his judgment. So be thankful for it. Number five, believers enjoy unity with each other. Right? Church is not merely a social club knit together by common interests. Through God's redemptive work, we're objectively, declaratively united to one another as members of the same family. And just like human families, there can be tensions and disagreements, but nothing can separate us from the union that we share with Christ. Right? Paul urges the church in Ephesians 4 to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So if we do this, we'll never be alone. Number six, believers grow in sanctification. So just as children imitate their father, Ephesians 1 says we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. We bear the family name of God. Scripture tells us his name is holy, and he tells us, you're to be holy, for I am holy. And lastly, number seven, believers share in the future inheritance of eternal life. So if we're children, we're also heirs. Paul says in Galatians 4, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and a son, then an heir through God. Right? Romans 8 says we are fellow heirs with Christ. And by grace, we have become legal heirs. 1 Peter 1:4 says it's an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So top among the heavenly blessings is the promise of a glorified body in the likeness of Christ's resurrection body, which we'll discuss in a couple weeks. So the privileges and blessings of being adopted into God's family, they're immense. John summarizes it this way, 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. What an amazing blessing. So real quickly, a few takeaway points. One, be humbled by the truth of God's justification. Remember, justification is a gift of God's grace, not something earned through works. This should humble us, knowing the sinful condition of our souls. Remember in a prior lesson I mentioned that Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet? We should also be the most humble, knowing the grace that we have been given. Number two, avoid both legalism and antinomianism. Those are the two ditches that I mentioned earlier. that believers can fall into. Legalism, we must not fall into that trap of trying to earn our salvation on our own efforts. On the other hand, for that antinomianism, we must not deny the necessity of obedience and holiness as evidence of our salvation. So the biblical balance is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, resulting in a transformed life by the Holy Spirit. Number three, live in light of your eternal inheritance. Since you've been adopted, you're an heir of God, set your mind on imperishable, undefiled inheritance that's reserved for you in heaven. And let it motivate you toward holiness. And then number four, seek unity within the church. As members of God's family, we're all called to preserve the unity of the Spirit and to imitate our Father. Seek to be a peacemaker in the church. Let your life reflect the holiness of the one whose name that you bear. So next week, we're going to cover a couple more aspects of this application of redemption, sanctification, and perseverance. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for not only forgiving us of our sins, but declaring us righteous through the righteousness of Christ. And not only that, but also for adopting us into your eternal family, giving us these rights and privileges as your children. May our thoughts and our words and our actions be in response to these amazing truths. Pray that you would bless the hour to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.